We're just about done with Acts. One more week. I'll talk about the shipping trip up to Rome next week. But remember where we are in this story. Paul has spent over 2 years in Caesarea in jail. He was on his way to Rome in chains, and a typhoon blew the ship off course and threatened the lives of everybody on board the ship. 14 days, the crew struggled against the storm, throwing overboard everything that was on the ship in order to save their lives. And finally, they gave up all hope. They resigned to the idea that they were going to die in this storm. At that bleak point, Paul informed them that he had prayed for them and that God had answered his prayer. The ship will be lost, but all 276 crew, soldiers, and passengers will be saved if they remain with Paul on board the ship. As I pointed out last week, Paul here is a figure like Noah. Those with Noah, those who were counted in Noah on board the ship, were saved from the judgment of God. Paul is a figure that reminds us of Moses. Those who were with Moses, those who were counted in Moses as part of his people, crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and they were saved. All of these men point us to Christ. For Jesus is the greater Noah, the greater Moses. All those who are in Jesus, who remain with him in the ark, which is the church, shall be saved. And this includes you, doesn't it? For you are in Jesus through faith and aboard the ship, the ark, which is the church. Members of his body, you are this morning. Now, those on board the ship, after the wreck, have waded or swam to an island. They don't know where they are. They've been blown off course. And when they get there, they discover that the island is Malta, which was a Roman colony about 60 miles south of Sicily. Malta had a major harbor on the shipping route to Rome. And so those stranded men will be able to board a ship in the spring, remember it's winter, will be able to board a ship in the spring to continue their journey. Once on shore, the locals show these castaways extraordinary hospitality. As I read this, it appears that there were people on board the land, see that the ship is sinking, see that sailors are swimming or waiting to get to the land, and they build a big fire. It's winter, it's cold, and it's raining. And so they build a big fire for these people whom they don't know to allow them to dry off and to warm up. Our New King James referred to these people who lived on Malta as natives. And that's certainly a nice politically correct way to use the word. But the older King James, if you have it, has a more literal rendering of the text. It says these were a barbarous people. The Greek word is barbarian. So what do you think of when you hear barbarian? Barely literate people wearing loincloths with a vulgar civilization? Oh, wait a minute. I saw that the other day at the grocery store. Nah, that's not exactly right. That's kind of the way we think. Barbarian meant someone who didn't speak Greek. The Greeks were very proud of their civilization, and so anyone, barbar, who could not speak Greek were considered barbarians. People aren't what we think of as barbarians. And almost immediately, something catches the attention of these locals. Paul, never to sit around and wait on people to serve him, recognizes that the bonfire needs to be fed fuel, and he's out gathering sticks, logs, wood, to throw on the fire. It's winter. A snake has crawled up in a piece of wood. And as Paul gets it to the fire, the warmth that comes out, it's a viper. It's venomous. And he attaches his fangs into the hand of Paul. Now, come on. Don't you feel a little bit sorry for Paul? What have we seen in Acts, especially since Paul's so-called conversion? Well, he goes from one affliction to another, from one trial to another. He suffered riots. He suffered beatings. He suffered stonings. He's been imprisoned for over 2 years now in Caesarea, and he's had imprisonment before that. He's been shipwrecked. And now a venomous snake bites him. I say venomous. I know the word is often poisoning. I have a son-in-law that's very particular about grammar. And we're out on the beach at Galveston, and there's a sign that says, warning, poisonous snakes. And my son-in-law looks at me and says, well, don't eat them. Venomous snakes, okay? So he taught me to be careful with that word. So now this venomous viper comes out and attaches itself to his hand. And once again, Paul's very life is in jeopardy. It seems as if Paul's life has been in jeopardy since Jesus knocked him off his donkey on the Damascus Road. It seems as if Jesus didn't say to him, come to me and all of your problems will be over and I'll give you this nice mansion on a hill and servants and everything you want. Paul was called to something far different than that. He was called to deny himself, to pick up his cross, and to follow Jesus, even as you and I are called to do that. Someone might think that this person in chains who's been bitten by this viper is getting his just desserts. The natives are watching. Paul still has chains, probably on his arms and his legs, and he's gathering the wood, and they're watching. This man is guilty of something very serious if he's going to be transferred to Rome for trial. And they see the viper come out and cast fangs in Paul's hand, and they say, aha, he must be a murderer. And now Lady Justice has caught up with him. And so they watch Paul, thinking he's about to get his due. Paul's story reminds me somewhat of a passage in Amos, although Amos is referring to the guilty and Paul is innocent. Amos talks about the judgment that's going to come on Israel, and he says the guilty are going to run from the judgment. And he writes that a man trying to flee God's judgment escapes the soldiers and encounters a lion. He escapes the lion to be met by a bear. And he runs home huffing and puffing, and when he gets there, he leans against the wall of his house, and a viper comes out and bites him. Okay? Amos was talking about the inability to man to escape the judgment of God, and the people that are watching think this of Paul. He's been caught. They see him as a man in chains who have escaped drowning and is now bitten. Lady Justice, a goddess in their way of thinking, has caught up with Paul and extracted justice. So they watch and they wait. They're expecting Paul to fall down dead at any time. But he doesn't. Paul shook the viper off his hand into the fire. And then he goes back to gathering wood and putting it on the fire, and they're sitting there watching and saying, we know what kind of snake this was. We know what happens, and there have been no ill consequences to this snake bite to this man. And so they change their mind. He's not a murderer. He's a god. What do you make of this? And by the way, what do you make of these islanders on Malta? I have a couple of suggestions for your consideration this morning. First is what we have here with Paul once again is a fulfillment a fulfillment of Jesus' promise to the apostles in our gospel lesson. Jesus charges the apostles to disciple the nations, to transform the world into his kingdom. And they're going to meet all sorts of opposition from the very beginning. At Pentecost, their lives are in danger, and they're in danger from that point until the end. To help them in their task of transforming the world, Jesus gives the apostles the same kind of authority that he had. Authority over demons, authority over illness. Men can know that these apostles are Jesus' disciples, his apostles, because they share in his authority. They have witnessed his resurrection. And they can know that he gave them authority to preach the gospel, to found the church, to write the New Testament, because of what they are able, or Jesus is doing through them. These works we call signs, because they point outside the apostles to something much more important. Casting out demons is a sign that the kingdom of Satan has been conquered by Jesus, that Satan's soldiers are on the run when Jesus' apostles stand up to them. Speaking in tongues is a sign that Babel has been reversed by Jesus, and that all nations are now to be brought into one kingdom of Jesus Christ. The nationalistic and ethnic differences no longer count as far as entering into the church of Jesus Christ. Healing the sick is a sign that Jesus has the power to roll back the effects of death and the kingdom of Satan. The ability not to be harmed by poisonous snakes is a sign. Well, where do you encounter, I said poisonous, didn't I? Where do you encounter a venomous snake first? In the Bible. First story, is it? Come on, ladies, you love snakes? My wife finds a snake, it doesn't matter what kind it is, in the garden, it's dead. She read that story, right? Serpents, snakes, represent followers of Satan. Demons, even. So the ability not to be harmed by a venomous snake is a sign that the power of Jesus is greater than that of Satan, that Satan's power and his kingdom has been broken by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, what we see in Mark 16 is fulfilled in the apostles. They all spoke in unlearned languages at Pentecost, right? That's a fulfillment. I think all of these things that Jesus writes of or speaks of in our gospel lesson are temporary gifts that were given to the apostles. I wish it were not so. It would have saved me a lot of trouble learning Hebrew and Greek in school if I could have spoken the language without studying it, right? But I couldn't. It was a particular gift for a particular time. They all spoke in unlearned languages. They all healed the sick. They all cast out demons, just like Jesus did. And in today's lesson from Acts illustrates, Paul was bitten by a venomous snake and suffered no ill effects. Temporary gifts intended to be used by Jesus, or used for Jesus by the apostles in the founding of the church. Gregory the Great, writing in 500 or so AD, wrote on the fact that the church no longer had those gifts and hadn't for a long time. And he said that the church no longer possessed or needed such gifts. And he compared the church to a vineyard. And he said, when you plant a vine, you water it every day. It needs special care and attention until it's well rooted, grounded. And he says, then when it is, you don't need to water it. He said the church was that way. The church needed these special gifts of Christ to be rooted and grounded in the earth. And now that it is, it doesn't need them anymore. The signs are no longer necessary. Having said this, I'm not ruling out the possibility these signs might be used by God in various situations anytime during history. God is God. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't need my approval or my understanding. But I do say this to say that this passage in Mark, which is fulfilled in the apostles, does not provide justification for Christians to think that they must do these things too in order to be Christians. Okay? Otis offered to bring a rattlesnake today so that I could give a visual demonstration of this lesson. I wisely declined his offer. Why? Because handling a rattlesnake at the beginning of the church would be to tempt God, not a fulfillment of this passage. Okay? It was intended for the apostles for specific situations. The second, and by the way, Paul doesn't go around and say, give me a venomous snake and let it bite me, right? And I'll show you what power I have. That's not the way these things were used, even the days of the apostles. The second point I would make is this. Don't sell the natives short. Thinking of this passage this week reminded me of some very important Christian writers. These pagans believed there were gods in the world. They believed in many gods, that's true, but they weren't atheists. They believed that there was something above and beyond them. They believed that the world was created and that they were created too. Right? They believed that they bore the likeness, in some sense, to the gods. From the gods they had come and to the gods they would go. They believed that the gods were active in history. They see Paul bitten and say, aha, the gods are bringing justice right here, right now, on this murderer. Chrysostom wrote, in the early 400s, these barbarians were far closer to the truth than our philosophers. In the 400s, his insight is still true. They were closer to the truth than most of our philosophers, scientists, and self-claimed experts. Chesterton argued in the 1930s that we Christians are closer to the pagans than we are to modern materialist man. Now, that'll take a minute, but think about it. Modern materialist man, by this, Chesterton meant the man that believes the material is all that exists. Okay? That's it. Chesterton said we're much closer to the pagans. They were much closer to the truth than the modern men that we deal with in our culture. Materialists conclude that God does not exist, but neither angels or demons exist. And since God does not exist, he cannot have created all things. And we cannot be created in his image. Nor do they believe that man has an immaterial soul. He's just material. Neither do they believe that justice exists apart from man to which man must conform. Where would it come from if man is all that there is? Sometimes when I read the papers, and yes, I still do, and for those of you who are unaccustomed to that means of communication, they are large sheets of paper bound together with words printed in ink. It's an amazing, amazing technology. I still get two daily papers. But sometimes in the morning when I'm drinking my espresso and I'm looking at those papers, I'm inclined to think that society is growing increasingly insane. But the fact is that it's merely becoming more consistent with its underlying presuppositions. The rejection of God and creation in favor of evolution means that we are self-creating, not acted upon from outside. As people begin to apply this idea consistently, they move from a passive self-creation to a more active self-creation. I can further my own evolution, can't I? And so they can create their own identity. Today I can be a man, tomorrow I can be a woman, and the day after my personal pronoun can be them. Why not? I'm creating my own identity. What is there outside of me to say that's wrong? Man is the highest creature that exists. Since there is no authority higher than man, man is de facto God. We're living with that playing out with more consistency in the hearts and minds of men. What is needed in our society is a thorough Christianization. Politics alone cannot solve where we are, but Jesus can. But in order for that to occur, the church is going to have to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel and living, not just teaching the gospel, but living as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And this will require a reformation of the church that throws off the materialistic philosophy that undermines so much of our culture. Okay? Now let's take another look at the text. Paul is stranded on Malta for 3 months. What does he do? Well, he works to bring Christ to the islanders. The local leader, Publius, welcomes the men onto his estate. And yes, as I read this, it appears that this man takes all 276 of these shipwrecked men onto his estate for 3 days until they can probably be partialed out among the others on the island. An amazing bit of hospitality here. But the island takes in these people. They're going to spend 3 months on this island. God, of course, wants the nations converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And this means that the leaders of nations are to be converted too. Especially is this true in the pre-modern world when leaders of nations were influential in the religious affairs of their people. Paul, like Jesus, reaches the islanders through service. What does he do? Publius's father is seriously ill. So Paul goes into his room, probably kneels down before him, lays his hands upon him, and prays. We're not told how long, but this is what Paul does. He serves Publius by praying for, and by God's grace, healing his sick father. This is another fulfillment of our gospel lesson, isn't it? They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall be healed. To lay hands on represents transference. In the sacrificial system in Leviticus, a man would come to offer his animal sacrifice, and in the presence of the priest, he would lay his hands on the head of that animal, and he would confess his sins. He is symbolically transferring his guilt to the animal. The apostles lay hands on people, symbolically transferring the power of Christ in them to affect what is needed in those who are ill or sick or need demons to be cast out. Jesus often laid his hands on people, representing a transfer of his power to heal them. Now you can imagine what happens. The news about this spreads widely around Malta. What would happen if that, we shouldn't happen today in the same way. But say a church prayed for somebody. What would happen in our culture? Somebody comes to church deathly ill. Pray for me. And the church has a service and they pray for that person who's deathly ill and the next day he's miraculously cured. What would our society say? Ah, it's fraud. Right? They would not expect that to happen because they're materialists. There is no God. There is no spirit. There's no supernatural. Can't be healed. Right? People on Malta are open to something else. Some divine power is working through Paul, and they know it. And soon they began to bring their people, their ill, to Paul. And Paul prays for them, and he heals them so that people learn of Jesus on this island. And he's there 3 months. And the picture I get of this is he's spending these 3 months working, laboring for Christ. Doesn't Paul remind you of Jesus? Right? Healing the sick, casting out demons, life constantly in danger. Yes, he does, because that's exactly who Paul is. He's a man sent by Jesus to represent Jesus to the world. And by the way, you and I are placed in the world by Jesus to represent him to the world. We are priests in his kingdom. We are part of the holy nation, the body of Christ. Our preaching, our lives, our teaching, our witness is to be that of faithfulness to Jesus, that through us the world might come to know him. And no, you don't have apostolic gifts. You can't lay hands on people, but we can gather and pray for the sick, and we do. Hospitals, by the way, were started by the church to minister to those who were ill. We can show hospitality to our neighbors. Even these pagans did this, didn't they? We can extend the love of Christ to those around us, as Paul does here. Now let's back up and take another look at this story, at the entire thing. Notice how God has worked here in the passage we've covered the last couple of weeks. He does not send Paul on a luxury yacht to a beach resort. He sends Paul in chains on a cargo ship bound for Rome. This cargo ship is wrecked, and the men escape with their lives to be stranded on an island. And then Paul is bitten by a viper. Could God have chosen an easier way to get Paul on Malta? Could God have chosen a way that wasn't so difficult for Paul? Perhaps, but it wouldn't have been the same. And it wouldn't have had the same effect. Paul is identified with the people on this ship. When their lives is in jeopardy, his life is in jeopardy. You understand what I'm saying? Paul doesn't stand on a safe Coast Guard ship 30 yards away on a bullhorn saying, "I'm here to rescue you." He's on this sinking ship with these men. And he says, "I have prayed, and the God whom I have served, and I do serve, is going to rescue you all if you'll stay with me. Your lives have been given to me." Now, Paul had already foresaw the storm. Do you think they listened to Paul more because his life was in the same condition as theirs than they would have elsewise? And then Paul is shipwrecked, okay? And he's bitten by a viper. Paul is potentially as deadly ill as all of the people whom he is going to heal. Do you think there's a difference in the witness to a man coming here free with his doctor's kit on board a private yacht saying, "I'm here to help," and the man who's there in chains, who is bitten and expected to die but doesn't, who lays hands on people and they are healed? Yes. Paul identifies with the people to whom he ministers because he is serving Jesus, who identifies with his people. Jesus took your nature. Jesus suffered your hunger, your thirst. He was tempted as you are tempted. He was rejected by his own people, and he suffered a humiliating death. And so Paul, following Jesus, identifies with the men on the ship. His life is in the same precarious position as theirs. He identifies with the sick. His life has been in jeopardy with the bite. Like Jesus, Paul identifies with those to whom he ministers and he serves them. What was the result of Paul's witness on Malta? What do you think? Amazingly, Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't say Paul left and 300 people were Christians. He doesn't tell us that Paul left and a church was started in this village and another church was started in that village. Was the church started on Malta? He doesn't say. I'm inclined to think that it was. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is Paul's faithfulness to Jesus in the midst of what appears to be near tragedy, but in reality is the gracious providence of God to reach hundreds of people. You stand back and look at this and you think, oh my, a ship in the midst of a typhoon. God is saying, this is how I'm going to reach these people through Paul. He's going to identify with them. He's going to share in their trials. He's going to offer them salvation. You stand back and say, that must have hurt when the viper bit his hand. It's because he didn't die and the venom didn't do its job. Didn't mean it didn't hurt, right? And Paul shakes it off. God is saying, this is the way that Paul ministers to the people, by suffering with the people to whom he is going to offer life. And I think Paul understands this. I think with Paul, this is fine and dandy. I think he rejoices that God found him worthy to be so identified with Jesus, to be used by Jesus for the furtherance of the church and the kingdom. And instead of complaining about being shipwrecked and snake bitten, he seizes the opportunity to labor for Jesus. This is the way God builds his church. This is the way the kingdom is expanded. By the church, by Christians identifying with, caring for, helping those who have needs. By living the gospel to show the love and holiness of Christ to the world around us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the grace that you've extended to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul and the work that you have done through him. And we pray that you would help us to seize the opportunities that you have given us, to recognize that your kingdom comes through patient perseverance in the midst of suffering. Help us to be tools, agents, disciples of Jesus Christ for the furtherance of his kingdom. For this we pray in his name. Amen.